Continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. When Jesus heard in prison of the works of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to him with this question: Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? Jesus said to them in reply, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind regain their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. As they were going off, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Then what did you go out to see? Someone dressed in fine clothing? Those who wear fine clothing are in royal palaces. Then why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare the way before you. Thus were the words of the Holy Gospel. On the second and third Sunday of Advent, the Church always has us focus on the figure of St. John the Baptist. Today, Jesus identifies John as the one about whom the prophets Isaiah and Malachi said, Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare the way before you. John the Baptist's work was to prepare the way for Jesus and then to point out Jesus when he came walking on that way. He did the latter first in the womb, leaping for joy at Christ's in utero presence. He did it when Jesus came to him at the Jordan River and John exclaimed, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, leading Saints Andrew and John the Evangelist to leave the Baptist behind and follow Christ. Later, in the scene we have in today's Gospel, the Baptist sends the disciples who were clinging to him when he was in prison, who wouldn't let him go, who hadn't followed his indication about the Lamb of God, to go visit Jesus, who was performing all of the works Isaiah had pre-announced the Messiah would accomplish. And he sent them with this question, Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Was their long messianic advent over? And Jesus asked them to discern via the signs he was performing. The signs that Isaiah had said the long-awaited one would do. And Jesus added one. In addition to all those signs in Isaiah 61, he was also raising dead people back to life. His words at the end of that dialogue might seem to be an upbraid of John and his disciples. Blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. But those words, like the words Jesus said immediately after, that John was the greatest born of woman, that he was more than a prophet, that he was the long-awaited precursor who would announce the coming of the Messiah, all of those words, including, Blessed is the one who takes no offense in me, were words of praise. John was precisely blessed because he had taken no offense in Jesus. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees who, when Jesus was working the miracle of making the blind see, the lame walk, the leper have newborn skin, the dead live, the poor and the sinners receive the good news. Scribes and the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They castigated him for supposedly violating the Sabbath. And they continued to ask him for other signs by which they could get him arrested and executed. But while they were taking scandal at Jesus, John wasn't. And even though he was in a Herodian prison cell, he sent his disciples to Jesus to find in him the one to whom John's whole life and even his imprisonment and death would point. Today, John, for us, continues to point out Jesus and wants us to enter a conversation with him, to consider all his works, not to be scandalized by the way he exercises his salvific ministry, even if it might be better than the way we would rule the world if we were God. And in fact, to be blessed for our faith in him and what he teaches and all he does, even if it exceeds our capacity for comprehension. But I'd like to spend more of our time not on the Baptist work of pointing out Jesus, but the prior work of getting us ready, like he got his and Jesus' contemporaries prepared, to follow Jesus unreservedly when he would point him out. Because unless we allow John to do that work, we won't, and we won't be able to follow Jesus. Jesus says that John is the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy about the messenger who would be sent before to prepare his way. And when John first began his public work at the Jordan, he identified himself as the actualization of Isaiah's words, that he was a voice of one crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight its paths." In the ancient world, as your imagination can fathom, the roads were a mess. Every time there was a battle, the roads would be attacked and the bridges destroyed to try to stop the advance of the enemy. The weather took its toll as well, leading to all types of potholes or other obstacles. Anytime a dignitary would be coming, they would have to either fix the roads or build new ones so that the rolling caravan accompanying the dignitary could arrive without delay or hassle. John the Baptist was telling people 2,000 years ago what he tells us at the beginning of every Advent, that we need spiritually to prepare a similar way for Christ to come. We too need to make straight the paths. In the ancient world, preparing such a path meant a great deal of manual work, making crooked paths straight, rough ways smooth, and even charting paths through mountains and valleys. For us, the pathway will not be traced on the ground or in the wilderness, but within. The work is not something that will make our hands dirty, but cleanse our souls. John the Baptist is calling us to, and we have to take seriously, is conversion. Total, deep conversion. Preaching conversion is the central message of the preparatory work of John the Baptist, which is why we encounter him every Advent. Because without conversion, we cannot really meet Christ who is coming to us in history in Bethlehem, in mystery on the altar and in the sacraments and in prayer, and in majesty on the clouds of heaven at the end of our life or at the end of time, whichever comes first. The reason why conversion is indispensable is because, as John later indicated, Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come into the world to take away our sins. The very name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, means God saves. And he saves us precisely from our sins and what our sins inexorably lead to, death, unless they're forgiven. In order for us to appreciate our Savior and what he did for us, we have to first grasp the elementary Christian truth that we're sinners who desperately need a Savior, who need Jesus specifically to save us from our sins. John the Baptist's task is to convince us of that need. Echoing the prophet Isaiah, John the Baptist said at the Jordan, "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked path made straight, the rough ways made smooth." And it's key for us at Advent to call those topographical formations by their proper names. We have to make low the mountains of our pride and egocentrism. We have to fill up the valleys that come from a shallow prayer life and a minimalistic way of living our Christian life. We have to straighten out whatever crooked paths we've been walking. If we've been involved in some secret or patent sins and living a double life, the Lord calls us today through John the Baptist to end it. If we've been involved in some dishonest practices, we're called to straighten them out and do restitution. If we've been harboring grudges or hatred or failing to reconcile with others, now's the time to clear away that debris. And if we've been pushing God off the side of the road, if we've been saying to him that we don't really have the time for him, Now is the time to get our priorities straight. Sometimes when we or our contemporaries hear this poignant call to conversion, to repentance, we can respond negatively, as if what we're being asked to do in this hyper-affirmation age is to focus on the bad news of all our sins and failures. But the call to conversion is actually a crucial part of the good news, because it's an expression of God's love giving us a second chance and a third chance, or a 70 times seventh chance. It's an announcement that the King is coming and wants to meet us, desperately wants to meet us, but He doesn't want to ambush us by visiting us when our spiritual house deserves disaster funds from FEMA. That's the work of the Baptist and the Church. When John the Baptist announces that Jesus is coming, he's God's herald, giving us a chance to clean our hearts to welcome such a guest. The call to conversion is a proclamation that no matter what we've done, God's forgiveness is greater than all our filth, that His mercy is greater than any and every human misery. And that brings us to something truly awesome that is beginning this Tuesday on the solemnity of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Pope Francis will be inaugurating a jubilee year of mercy that will extend through the solemnity of Christ the King in the ordinary form next November. It's fitting that this special 349-day celebration begins on the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, because it's on that day that the human race was first touched by God's saving mercy, when Mary was preveniently preserved in her soul about 48 years before her Son eternally poured out His mercy for us on the cross. She was preserved by God's mercy from all stain of sin. She was full of grace from the first moment of her life, which meant she was full of God. Kei keratomene is the Greek. There was no room for sin there. God's plan for us, as sadly we all know, is that we were not immaculately conceived. But through the sacraments of baptism, penance, the Eucharist, and the others, through prayer and charity, it is God's plan for us that we likewise be full of grace, that we be filled with His loving mercy and presence. I'm convinced that if John the Baptist were here at St. Agnes today, he would be amazed at how lucky we are to have a year of mercy, a year in which not merely to ponder the love of God in sending us His Son to die on the cross to take away our sins and make eternal life possible, but to receive that gift, God's help, so that we might more fruitfully live in His mercy and share it with others. I'm convinced that if Saints John Vianney, Padre Pio, John Nepomuk, Leopoldo Mandic, Joseph Cafasso, Philip Neri, and all the holy, extraordinary apostles of the confessional over the course of these last 2,000 years, if they were to come here today and speak, they would articulate how jealous they are of priests today. That we're the first priests in the history of the Church to have such a jubilee, where so much divine help will be given so that God's people can be reconciled. If the holy souls in purgatory were able to come here and speak to us, they would speak incessantly of how fortunate we are. And if God the Father were to come here and speak, I'm convinced He would say that He's been waiting from before He said fiat lux for this year. Why? Because Jesus told us in the Gospel that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 righteous people who never needed to repent. That God's greatest joy is forgiving. That God's greatest happiness is sharing His mercy, is welcoming home with the love of the Father in the parable all His prodigal sons and daughters who have wandered away. That this is going to be one of the happiest years in God's eternity. That's what He would say. How are we to live this year of mercy well? How are we to receive the gift of conversion and then continually convert with the Lord, which means to turn with Jesus. Whenever Jesus turns to the Father, whenever Jesus turns to our neighbor, whenever Jesus turns to us with an interior look of love, how are we supposed to live this year fruitfully? I hope to have a chance over this year with you to explore it in greater detail. But I'm urging every Catholic to make a resolution as we begin this year of mercy to do three things. First, come to receive God's mercy more frequently and more profoundly in the sacrament of reconciliation. Pope Francis constantly tells us that he goes to confession every week. Personally, I'll be a hypocrite on almost everything I ever say to you, except in this, I go to confession every Thursday. I'd urge you to go at least twice a month. You don't have to be a serial killer to go, I can guarantee you, Pope Francis ain't. But the closer we draw to the light, the more imperfections we see, the more sins we see, the more impurities we see. And God continually wants to introduce us more deeply into who He is by giving us a chance to receive His mercy more deeply. And I'd urge you this year not just to make an ordinary confession, but each time to ask the Holy Spirit to make the best confession you've ever made in your life up until then. Pray to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to really examine your conscience well. Beg Him for the gift of sorrow, which is the most important part of making a good confession. And then ask Him to heal your wounds and weaknesses and to fill you with His strength so that you might keep a firm purpose of amendment. Come. If you don't want to come because you don't really recognize the depth of your sinfulness, at least come because this is what pleases God the most, unless Jesus is a liar. Heaven rejoices more over our life when we come to confession than every and any other thing we do. Second, get to know and live what Jesus revealed to St. Faustina in the 1930s about growing in love for His mercy. We as Catholics don't have to believe private revelations. We are supposed to use our common sense. And when you examine what Jesus said to St. Faustina, and you examine what the popes who have studied this, especially John Paul II, have said, it's hard not to believe in what Jesus said to Faustina, and through Faustina, Jesus said to us. He wanted His mercy to be adored similarly to the way we adore His real presence in the monstrance and Eucharistic adoration. And just like in the history of the Church in the 11th and 1200s, we knew the doctrine of transubstantiation, but Jesus wanted it to pass from our heads to our hearts, to our knees, and to our hands. It wasn't just enough for us to know it. He wanted to enter into a communion of love through that adoration. And He wants to do the same thing with His mercy. And when He came to St. Faustina, He showed us how. He asked us to do five things. He asked that every day at 3 p.m. sharp, we stop whatever we're doing, if even for 30 seconds, and we just unite ourselves to His mercy at the hour where His mercy was being poured out upon the cross on Good Friday. Just set your phone to ring at 3, and when it rings off at 3, say, Jesus, I unite myself to Your mercy for me and for the whole world. No matter how busy we are, we can all do that. Second thing Jesus asked. He asked us to pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, offering to the Father, Jesus, in the Eucharist, in expiation for our sins and those of the whole world. It takes just a few minutes. Without rushing, you can pray this chaplet in 5 minutes on rosary beads. And I'd urge you to make those 5 minutes every day, substituting it during this Jubilee of Mercy for maybe something else good that you do in your prayer. Third, Jesus wanted us to behold His mercy. And He showed St. Faustina an image with the rays of His mercy, His blood and water coming out from His heart as He was blessing us. And the words were written, Jesus, I trust in You. If you don't already have a copy of this image in your home or at your desk at work or as a bookmark, so that wherever you pray, you can simply glance on Jesus blessing you in His mercy and entrusting you to yourself to His love, please do. Very simple. Fourth, Jesus asked us to make a novena to His mercy between Good Friday and the first Sunday after Easter. which is Divine Mercy Sunday. In that novena, we pray for 9 different groups of people: sinners and all mankind, priests and religious, the devout and faithful, pagans who don't yet know Jesus, heretics and schismatics, humble souls, those who venerate His mercy, the souls in purgatory, and the worst situation we can be in of all, which is lukewarm, Jesus said. Tepid, not on fire, not on cold, and so many are lukewarm. I'd urge you throughout this year, each day as you do that hour of mercy or the chaplet of mercy or at any other time in your prayer, just to remember one of those groups each day. And then finally, Jesus asked for us to celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday as a great celebration. So I'd urge you today, go home, circle April 3rd on your calendar, and make your plans to maximize that day. And the last practice I propose is that throughout this year, you make the time to do each and every one of the corporal and spiritual works of mercy at least one time. These are the ways we put God's merciful love into action: giving alms, feeding the hungry and thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, sheltering the homeless, visiting and praying for the imprisoned, caring for the sick, burying and praying for the dead, teaching the ignorant and counseling the doubtful, consoling the sorrowful and comforting the afflicted, bearing wrongs patiently and forgiving those who have hurt us, and calling other sinners back to God's mercy. As a married couple, or as a family, or as a parish group, or individually if you must, plan to share God's mercy in each of these ways, knowing that the more you open yourself up to sharing His mercy, simultaneously the more you're opening up to receive evermore His overflowing abyss of merciful love. Jesus' great corporal and spiritual work of mercy is the Eucharist. This is where He feeds us with the living bread come down from heaven. This is where He quenches our thirst with the living water welling up in eternal life. This is where He vests us with His own virtues. This is where He welcomes us no matter who we are, comforts our wounds, cares for our afflictions. Having been prepared by John the Baptist to change our life in order to be able to make the straight path for Him to come, waiting to meet the Lamb of God who is coming to take away our sins and the sins of others, we now approach this long-awaited Messiah and Lord, this Savior, the same Jesus who was adored in a crib in Bethlehem and will come for us in the clouds of heaven. Today, John the Baptist points us to Christ with all His mercy, and he says, Ecce agnus Dei, ecce qui tollit peccato mundi. And he sends us to him today because, as John the Baptist's disciples figured out, Jesus really is the one, and we don't have to wait for any other. Praise be Jesus Christ.